Would you please take your Bibles tonight and come to 2 Kings chapter 6. Also, locate 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Are you getting squeezed? Second Kings chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Great place in Scripture. Good starting point for the subject at hand tonight. And I want you to remember right from the very beginning, the starting point. C.S. Lewis, one of the notable authors of our time, comes into popularity once again, once said that the future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, wherever he is, whatever he does, and I add, wherever he's at, same rate. And yet the Christian, rather than being fatalistic, no matter how the future may appear, remembers two things. God is working all things together for good. And the psalmist said, my times are in His hand. The future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour. Profound, isn't it? In our text, 2 Kings, the 8th verse, the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. Interesting that even in the Scripture does not divulge to us, the reader today, where that was. No specific geographical location. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Which is to say, is there a turncoat in the army of Syria? Who's telling the king of Israel that we're hiding out here? Answer comes back. One of his servants said, verse 12, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. No such thing then as privacy laws. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots, and please notice, a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. Elisha and his servant, they're about to get squeezed. A great host is all the more, by at least appearance sake, for appearance sake, all the more intimidating at night. And they compassed the city, which is to say they encircled the city. They encircled the city. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? Or which is to say, what are we going to do now? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. When the future doesn't look so bright, I want to remind you, Christian friends, that it is on this side of glory only apparent. It is only apparent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, now you might want to put a marker in 2 Kings. We'll be coming back there from time to time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to see the picture before we pose the problem for tonight's purpose. Are you getting squeezed? Elisha and his servant were being squeezed, apparently. The city in which they were living was now under siege. And I want to say that there are many things that happen to me and to you that put the squeeze on us. We're living in the world today that if you take serious the earthly perspective, things look pretty hairy, as they say. People are being squeezed in a number of ways. Some people are being squeezed out of work. There are companies downsizing, closing, laying off. Churches are being affected by that squeeze. And I suppose there's something pretty neat to be said about having a church full of retirees in the main. But there are some of our sister churches who have young people who are and have been employed and who have been mainstays in their church family who are being squeezed. There is a possibility of being squeezed physically. Squeezed physically. Apparently, as you look around the circumstance, there's no way out. Every way you turn, there's an obstacle. What are you going to do? People being squeezed financially. And some people really are being squeezed by sin. By sin. Here's a picture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the 8th verse, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now in the context, verses 1 through 7, right here, you have several words that lend emphasis to being squeezed, or literally, as he says there in the 8th verse, pressed as out of measure. You have a word like affliction. You have a word like tribulation. You have a word like suffering. Put all those together and it adds up to pressure. Pressure. He says, we were pressed is the word that means to be literally pressed down. Down. Out of measure. Above strength. Beyond strength. Beyond human capability to deal with the issues at hand. Then he says, we despaired. There's a great word. Despaired. There's a word that means to be utterly at a loss for a plan of action. utterly at a loss. And in such a place, a person becomes despondent, pressed down, squeezed, literally to be in a position where there's no way out, no one to help, insufficient strength to affect the outcome personally. He says it in a different way over in the 7th chapter of the same book, if you will look there. In 2 Corinthians 7, in the 5th verse, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears." Fightings and fears. Internal, external, squeezing. Troubled on every side, being squeezed. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just back a few pages to the 9th verse, 1 Corinthians 16. In the 9th verse, please notice that the 8th verse gives a hint of where they're at. They're in Ephesus. Paul's in Ephesus, where he says, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me." Then notice the rest of the verse. "There are many adversaries." Typically, you'll find that to be true. An open door will be swinging both ways. An open door for the messenger, but the open door also for many adversaries to come through. You will find that concept throughout the Scripture. Where God opens a door for ministry, there will be adversaries more than you can shake a stick at. And I would be very careful to find an open door in which there were no adversaries. But there are many adversaries. Now he's at Ephesus. What happened in Ephesus, by the way? In the book of Acts, chapter 19, we're trying to paint a picture of being squeezed. Acts 19. What happened in Ephesus? What's he talking about with these many adversaries? And you understand that an adversary is somebody who's not for you? So in Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, leading up to a riot, by the way, a riot is no safe, there's no safe place when a riot occurs, because no human being has a head that pivots in a complete circle. And in a riot, you have to be able to see in all directions simultaneously. So leading up to this, in the 23rd verse, it says about the same time there arose, and I say for emphasis, no small stir about the way. No small stir. There's a disturbance. And because why? Well, verse 24, because of no small gain. Okay? There was no small stir because there was no small gain. And that gain was in jeopardy. Demetrius, silversmith, made silver shrines for Diana and brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So you have a stir. Wherein is the squeeze? If you would look, please, at the 25th through the 28th verse then. The craftsmen, he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. Now, there's a gang of them here in the city of Ephesus, full of wrath. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they're full of wrath. And I find in the 29th verse that the whole city seems to be confused. And they rushed. It is said there, great word. They rushed with one accord into the theater. Rushed. That's a word that indicates a frenzy. A frenzy. It's sort of like the scene in the action of a mob. The action of a mob where there is no real leader. Everybody is acting on adrenaline and emotion. The only thing that they know is that their livelihood, according to at least one spokesman, is in danger of being set at naught. Well, that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians. There were many adversaries. Open door, sure, but there were people there who were confused. They were acting in an irrational manner, a feeding frenzy almost like a beast. Which is why, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15:32, he makes this statement, and you get the idea of being squeezed. Many of you, or maybe some of you don't really aren't affected this way, but the heart begins to pound, the breath becomes labored whenever you see an unpredictable and brutal looking beast approaching you, like a dog, you know. Which is why 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, if after the manner of men, very important, he's talking figuratively now, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Figuratively, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage it me, if the dead rise not, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So when he's making this comment, he hearkens back to that incident in Ephesus where he was being squeezed, pressed out of measure, troubled on every side. And as the crowd rushes toward you and the beasts encircle you, may I say that like the servant in 2 Kings 6, the future may look bleak indeed. The future may look bleak indeed. Now, again, I would remind you where we started, that the future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, wherever he is, whoever he is, and whatever he's doing. But the Christian keeps in mind that God is working all things together for good, and that my times, gratefully given to me by him, are in his hand. My time, my future is in God's hand. No matter how it may appear to look to me, my future is in God's hand. Now that's a picture of being squeezed, of being pressed. Pressed down, pressed out of measure. That brings a person to despair. Now there's a problem, secondly. And you've heard me refer to this bit of counsel over the years, repeated. And I will say to you that it's not medicine that tastes good. I don't like to take it any more than you do. You'll recognize it when I come to 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. 1 Samuel 20. Saul has just tried to kill David. Under a little bit of pressure, I would say, wouldn't you? It's not everybody who gets invited to sit down to a table and eat, only to have to duck a spear or two in the process. I'd say that's a little pressure field, a little tense there. When we look at the 20th chapter, David fled, verse 1. In his conversation with Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? What have I done wrong? What did I do to offend him?" Now, there's where the pressure begins to mount. You are able maybe to calculate certain things and plan for certain things if you know that you have, if you have done something intentionally or unintentionally that may have alienated someone. But the pressure always mounts when you're at a loss as to find, why this? And he said to him, "God forbid that thou shalt not die." Now, wait a minute. Easy for somebody to say who's not ducking the spear. You're not going to die. "Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Now, here's the problem, verse 3. David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth," here it is, "there is but a step between me and death." That's what David says. There's a step between me and death. Just a step. You know, that's a statement that basically is summarizing the situation as he sees it. And he is convinced that he is very near to death. He's making a problem before he has one. And I've said to you, and I've tried to eat this same counsel myself many times over the years, do not make a problem till you have a problem. Don't make a problem till you have a problem. The day will bring sufficient for itself. And when the problem comes, you lean on God and let Him take care of the problem. You come over to the 27th chapter. The 27th chapter, the first verse. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." He's convinced. "I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. My life is over." You know what? Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "We were pressed down out of measure, above strength, and we despaired." And it is true when we look at these two statements that David made. There is but a step between me and death, and I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul, that we always dig a hole when our surmisings conflict with Scripture. We always dig a hole for ourselves when our surmisings, our mental meanderings, our thoughts go into overdrive and they collide with the clear statements of Scripture. Always you're digging a hole. And may I say that David's spirit was unduly depressed and squeezed because he was thinking counter to God's design purpose for his life. Well, what was that purpose? Well, you go back in the 16th chapter of this same book. The 16th chapter. God's purpose for this person. The last part of the first verse in chapter 16. He says, "I have provided me a king among his sons." He's alluding to David. A king. A king. And if you follow this line of thought over, it is told him, and he's aware of it, over in chapter 25, in the 17th verse. I believe this, 1 Samuel 25, 23:17. Pardon me. Chapter 23:17. The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." Now, if you follow this line of thinking through, and you come over and weave this whole thing through Samuel's book, we understand that David, according to God's purpose and plan for him, was that he one day would replace Saul as king. And here he is making a problem to this tune: "I shall one day now perish by the hand of Saul." Wait a minute. God has a plan for you, and his plan involves you being the king. So your mental meanderings are running counter to the clear, express statements of God concerning yourself. Now, what about you? Are you being squeezed? And are your thoughts running counter to the Scriptures? What does the future look like as you sit here tonight for you personally? When you take in everything that's going on around you, what does the future look like for you? Well, I would just have you remind you of something that is said several times in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1, when the future looks so bleak, remember this. In Revelation 1 verse 6, that he hath made us kings. He intended to make David king over Israel. By design, he has made you a king. You are part of a royal family. In chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, and the 10th verse, another statement: that God has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that's his plan. So no matter how you may gauge the happenings of today as they swirl around you, no matter how dark the prospects for our country may be at present, I would have you look beyond the earthly and into the eternal, and understand that God has a plan that far exceeds what you may surmise to be the conclusion of life here on earth. And if, as a matter of fact, if you go to the over to the end of the book, chapter 20 and verse 6, chapter 20 and verse 6, about reigning on earth, don't forget this. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, David was getting squeezed by his own brain run amok. And yet we acknowledge that the squeeze can come from various sources. You may be able to see this in the Scripture and draw contemporary application. 3 points of interest for the moments that we will spend in the time left. First of all, understand that sodomites will tend to squeeze. I go back to Genesis chapter 19. Remember, Paul said we were pressed down, pressed out of measure. Pressed is a word. In the 19th chapter of Genesis, the 9th verse, there in Sodom, they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them?" And it says, they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. He was being squeezed by the Sodomites. As a matter of fact, Peter's commentary in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, they vexed his righteous soul from day to day. That's being squeezed. Squeezed. When you think about the contemporary, current events, you have a stunning development taking place in the state of California. Not that that should surprise you. That's a stunning state. But you know, the voters overwhelmingly on referendum passed a Proposition 8 that outlawed or banned same-sex marriages. And so liberals and socialists, as they are apt to do when they can't get the vote, will always appeal to the court to have them overturn what the voters want. And what is it they want? It isn't just a matter of them wanting their equal rights and allowing same-sex couples to live together and be legally married. No, they wish to take their pukish agenda and force it by law upon every straight person in America, and the church is not exempt from that. Now, I that's not just hyperbolic rhetoric. You Google that and just check the numerous places in the states across this nation where they're in various levels of courts and in various voter referendums. All these attempts are being made. I mean, do you realize that because of this one issue, we have a phenomenon in our judicial system called hate crimes. Hate crimes. I have never known a crime to be a love crime. Have you ever seen a love crime? I've never seen a love crime. But we make a hate crime. And basically what that is, that applies very unique and specific element of the law, the weight of the law upon a person who is concluded to manifest some kind of politically incorrect and particularly malicious comment or action against the gay community. Like, for example, a hate crime may be, and has been in the Netherlands and in Europe, where pastors have been arrested and jailed because they dared speak from the pulpit against the crime, drawing from their text, drawing their comments from the text in Romans chapter 1. A hate crime construed through words preached across a pulpit. So the sodomites can put the squeeze on you. And once they get a head up and a momentum going, it can look pretty bleak for America. But here also, not only can people be squeezed by the sodomites, but they can be Samsonized. Secondly, look in Judges 16. Judges 16. People can be Samsonized. When I think of that, I realize you don't probably do this today. You don't Samsonize vehicles anymore, do you? You know, nobody does that? Huh? Simonize. Do you Simonize vehicles anymore? Which is, say, you could wax them? Well, can I make a connection here between Simonize and Samsonize and say that poor old Samson's going to get waxed by somebody really close? If you look at the 16th chapter, the 6th verse, Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." And Samson said unto her, "If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried," that's for you, Emily, "withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man." Then the Lord of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green, say it with me, Emily, withs, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And so there were men lying in wait, biding in the chamber. And she said to them, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." He broke them. He broke the wicks. The thread of tow was broken when it touched the fire. So on and on. If you will look down through here, the 16th verse, it came to pass that when she, key word now, she pressed him daily with her words. She pressed him. Now we might say another word. We might use another word. She was haggling him, nagging him. But she was putting a squeeze on him. And she was using guilt to do it. "Samson, if you really loved me, you'd tell me the truth. If you were really my friend, you would do this or you would do that. You would make an exception. You shouldn't let your religious convictions get in the way of a friendship." Well, she pressed him daily. And it is said there, and again, if we can connect pressed with urged, you get the idea. So that his soul was vexed, just like old Lot. Peter said that the Sodomites put the squeeze on him and they vexed his righteous soul from day to day. So it is with Samson. Delilah kept urging him, kept nagging him, kept pressing him, and just grieved his soul, vexed him unto death. So verse 17, he told her all his heart. He caved. The word grieved there is the word that means to be cut down. And oh, how the mighty would fall in this instance. To be cut down, or may I just say from an emotional plane, he's very discouraged. Very discouraged. To be betrayed by a person that essentially amounted to a phony. A phony lover, perhaps, a phony friend, perhaps, who Samson got Samsonized by seeking to undermine, sort of like the third instance of a scheming Absalom. Go to 2 Samuel 13. Now there's been a family ruckus here. A young woman has been raped by a family member. Doesn't appear that there was any decisive action taken by the head of the home. And so revenge is hatched in the heart of a sibling. Now, 2 Samuel 13 and verse number, we can look at this here. There's a plot on, and I would look at the 25th verse. The king said to Absalom, "Nay, my son, let us not all now go." What was going on here? Absalom essentially kept pressing. He kept pressing and pressing, scheming to be able to isolate Amnon. And he kept after his dad. First of all, the request came in that they should go away and do a little chore, and initially wanted David to go with him. David said, "I'm not going." "Well, let my brother Amnon go." And he pressed David continually to finally, in the scheme of it all, verse 27, Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go. He pressed him. Isolate Amnon for revenge. And it succeeded. Scheming Absalom had his beginnings here in this incident. This would lead to years, decades of alienation between a father and son. And I want you to recall the pressure that David would be under in the aftermath of his son's duplicity. David's world is now on a course for collapse. He's going to be squeezed. Now, go back to where we started, and this, let me make this finish remark tonight. In 2 Kings chapter 6, in the 14th verse, Elisha and his servant, the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Here's the Syrian squeeze. And the servant panics. One word. Verse 15. It's an old word. It is the word, alas! All that he sees is apparent. He sees the city encircled by the enemy. And he panics. The servant panics. It's a word that depicts pain. It is a word that portrays mental anguish. Alas! What are we going to do now, Elisha? You may be squeezed as you sit here tonight, encircled by circumstances that bring you to the same place that the servant was in. What am I going to do now? Stay tuned until we finish this later. Our dear Heavenly Father, allow us the pleasure of fruitful meditation through the week to come. And as always, may we take our lead from the Word. May we resort there often. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able to maintain spiritual equilibrium as we look around us and see the darkness and the gloominess and the foreboding clouds that are coming at us so fast. Help us to remember that You have not abandoned the throne and that You really do love us. Give ear to our prayers, Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.